You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Miracles of Christ.
Before we actually start into the class, something that Tom said yesterday reminded me of a story that I'd like to share with you. It's a true story, and I'm not going to tell you the name of the brother that was involved with this, but I think you might appreciate it, especially Brother Tom. There was a brother, an older brother, quite a distinguished fellow, that spoke quite often, and he had the habit of taking his glasses off and on. And he would make, particularly when he was making a very dramatic point, he would kind of point his glasses and then he'd put them back on, take them off, and it was quite a habit with him. Well, one particular class he was giving, he forgot to take his glasses up there with him. And he was in the height of the point that he was making, and he reached up and took his false teeth out. It immediately became apparent, and he put him back in and continued with where he left off. Now, Tom asked the question when he put his glasses on that last time. He said, "I'm not sure where this is leading to." That might be the answer. I'll take mine back off. Today, what I would like to consider is to look at some of the miracles and consider these miracles were especially for the 12, or especially for the apostles that were with him at the time. And the first one I would like to look at is where Jesus turned the water to wine. And if you would, turn to John 2, and we'll read through the account and then make some comments about this incident. The second chapter of John. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Well, I think it's appropriate enough that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is associated with a wedding. There are many allusions to Jesus being associated with a wedding. Perhaps the wedding feast comes to our mind first. You might turn over just one page, John 3, where the John the Baptist is calling Jesus the bridegroom. John 3, verses 25 through 30, we read, "Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered him, No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, at this wedding, Jesus' mother was there. And I think this probably implies that these were either relatives of a family or close friends. And in verse 2, we read, Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. A short verse, but yet it's quite profound. He was invited. The Greek word kaleo is used consistently throughout Scripture to express the invitation which God has given in calling men and women to the gospel. It's recorded in Romans 8, verse 30, and in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 4. It's also the same word that is used to show that Christ gives an invitation to the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 9. Now, the shortage of wine, I think, suggests that there are a number of possibilities here. It's common in a Jewish marriage feast like this. It's not the way we do it in this country. A lot of these lasted for 7 or 8 days, went on for quite some time. And if there was adequate planning, there shouldn't have been any trouble with the wine running out. I think this may suggest that this was not a wealthy family. They may have been actually rather poor. There is a good possibility that the bridegroom here may have been Nathanael, because he was from Cana, as we read. But anyway, Mary must have been helping in some way or another in the kitchen or in some manner, because she comes to her son and she says, they have no wine. It has run out. And Jesus says to her, O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I don't think there was words of rebuke in Jesus' voice. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever rebukes his mother. He uses this same term, old woman, on the cross. What have I to do with you? I think Mary's lesson was the lesson of any mother, and that was, it was time to let go. She had nursed him when he was a baby, and she had seen him grow up. And now it was time for her to let him go. And I don't think Mary probably wanted to do that very easily. But Mary didn't take this as a rebuke, because she tells these servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Brothers and sisters, that those words are the last recorded words of Mary. And I think it is an exhortation throughout all the ages, whatever he says to do, do it. Or do whatever he tells you, whichever translation you might have. Those are the last recorded words of Mary. There were 6 stone jars present. I have read that one of the few remaining artifacts in this area, that they have actually found some of these large stone earthen jars in the area of Cana. And they are actually authentic artifacts in the area. 6 in Scripture stands for man. And these jars, we read, were used for purification purposes. probably is the suggestion that the wine that gave out was symbolic of the law. It was ineffective and couldn't save. And now here was a new wine. But I think something else is a possibility that we shouldn't overlook. At this time, if you look at the record carefully, I think there were 6 apostles with Jesus at this time. Andrew, James, John, Peter, Philip, and of course, Nathaniel. If this is what is making indication of, then you can see that they were learning something new here that they hadn't known before. And they were being filled to the brim with knowledge and understanding. And they were about to have their eyes opened. Particularly when we look on at this, verse 5, we read about these servants. Excuse me. The word for servant here isn't the typical word that's normally used of slave or a house slave. It's the word attendant. And I think this suggests the possibility that just like at a Christadelphian fraternal gathering, you have volunteers to help with the meal and sort. Now, when we look at verse 11 in this account, we read that the disciples believed on him. And we read above, it was only the servants that knew what had happened. So I think it suggests to us that the servants were the apostles that were with him at the time, and they knew what had happened. They understood the miracle, and we read that they believed. And so this miracle, quite possibly, and I believe, was especially for their edification at this time as the beginning of this ministry got started. Now the steward of the feast, or the master of ceremonies, if you will, calls the bridegroom. He gives all the credit to the bridegroom for this. And he says, you know, every man, when they do something like this, they serve the best wine first. Because everyone's senses are sharp and they can taste the wine, appraise it, and comment about how good it is. And then generally, after people have drank 3 or 4 glasses of wine, then they bring out the cheaper wine. He said, but you haven't done that. You have saved the best wine until last. And God does not do things the way man does things. He does things many times just the opposite. We read that this is the first of the signs that Jesus performed. And if we think about it, brothers and sisters, this was his work to change water to wine. That was his mission. Water, his baptism, to wine on the cross. Water, our baptism. Until finally we sit down in the kingdom of God and drink the fruit of the vine. Then how the saints will rejoice and say, Lord, you truly have kept the best wine until last. I would like to now look at several incidents, several miracles that are clumped together, where I think specifically also illustrate that Jesus performed many of these just for his 12. If you would turn to Mark chapter 6. And this is the incident, feeding of the 5,000 and stilling the storm. Mark chapter, 6, start with verse 30. If we had a little more time, I would really like to read all 4 accounts, because it's necessary to read all 4 accounts to get a complete picture. But I think most of you are familiar with this. And we'll jump back and forth from Mark into these other accounts as we go along. The apostles, starting with verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And as they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves, Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Have no fear." He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. These phrases in all of these accounts are so pregnant with meaning. We just don't have the time, you know, to discuss all of the things here. But just to go over some of the things of this account. John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus found this information out, and I'm sure was very saddened by this. Not only because he was such a friend, but John was a forerunner, a foreshadow of what would happen to him in about 12 months. They were so busy because of the crowds, they didn't have time to eat. So Jesus instructs the 12 to get into a boat and leave. There were thousands there that walked around the sea about 7 or 8 miles on foot. And when they got to the other side, when Jesus saw them, we read that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus first teaches the crowd. Then he heals them, and then he feeds them, in that order. Passover was at hand. We read in John's account, I think Mark's way of saying this, is that they sat down on green grass. He's trying to tell us in the same way that this was Passover time. And Jesus performs this miracle with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then he tells his disciples to gather up the fragments. So they gather up 12 baskets full, probably the 12 dinner baskets of the apostles. But the effect of this miracle is immediate. This man had healed, he had fed them in the wilderness, and it was Passover, just like Moses. And this meant one thing to these people: they wanted him to be king. And they were going to march him down to Jerusalem and make him king. And I believe the apostles were caught up in this as well, because they wanted him to be king also, and they had been preaching that the kingdom of God would come. He had wanted to get alone with his 12 and spend some special time with them, And now here is the crowd again. So he makes his disciples get into a boat. The words are rather strong here. He makes them get into a boat and go to the other side. Why doesn't Jesus go with them? Well, he stays to disperse the crowd. And he needs to be alone to pray. He goes up on a high mountain. And I think especially he's praying for his 12. As we begin to look at the details here, and again, you really have to look at all the accounts, but we begin to get an inkling of what's going on in the mind of the 12 at this time. Keep your finger in Mark, and we look at John's account in Luke in John 6. We'll come back to Mark. And it's hard to really piece this together without reading all the accounts, but in John 6, verse 21, we read, when he comes to them in the boat, the RSV says they were glad to take him into the boat. The King James says, and I think it's maybe a better translation, then they willingly received him into the ship. The only other occurrence of this word, I think, is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about that they were willingly ignorant. I think the logical conclusion is from this that before this, they weren't willing that Jesus get in the boat with them. I think the 12 were terribly, terribly disappointed when they found out that he did not want to be king. I think they were terribly frustrated, and perhaps maybe they were even a little angry because this just, everything was turned upside down for them. Now we read that they were afraid, but we read in Mark's account, as we read earlier, that Jesus did not mean to come to the ship. He meant to pass them by. He was going to the other side. Why would he not join the 12 when they were in such trouble? There was a storm. I think it must be that he may have felt unwelcome. We're not told everything that was said, of course, here, but we know that Jesus had begun to make it clear that he was not interested in being the king. If we look at Mark 6, if you're back in Mark, we specifically read that their hearts were hardened. Remember Pharaoh, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It wasn't that Pharaoh didn't believe that Moses had been sent by God. He just didn't want to do what Moses asked. And I think that might be the same indication here. It wasn't that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They just couldn't accept the fact that he wasn't going to be king, I would suggest. Now, after his disciples become aware of this and he sends them away into a boat, he goes up onto a mountain to pray. And they're out in this boat and a storm comes up. And I think it's at this time we get quite a picture of these 12, especially Peter. I think many commentators, when you read about this account, have Peter being impetuous, perhaps downright cocky, tempting providence almost, because he wanted to jump out and walk on the water. And I really feel like that Peter may be getting some bad press here. But it seems to me that Peter's gesture was not only a demonstration of his faith, but especially of his loyalty to Jesus. Because it wasn't until after Peter decided to get out that we read that they willingly then received him into the ship. You know, I've often wondered what it would be like for them to be out in a small boat like this in a storm. And I had a chance to find out. And it was quite a terrifying experience. Peggy and I were out on a lake nearby where we live, and we had a small boat. And we were in a cove, and I was in the water scuba diving. And I came up, and she says, "I think it's going to rain." And I said, "No, it's not going to rain." And I wanted to keep diving, and I heard a little thunder, and I thought, well, maybe I better get in the boat. So he got in a boat and came out of this cove, and there was this terrible storm coming up the big body part of the lake. Didn't have time to do anything, and I headed for a bluff and tied the front of the boat down and the back of the boat, and here it came. And it rained so hard that it hurt when it hit your skin. And my Rachel and Amy were with me, and Abigail wasn't around yet, but they got underneath a console, it was about this wide, to try to get out of this real hard rain. I put on a wetsuit, and I was okay, until the wind started blowing. And I looked in the back of the boat, and there was about 6 or 8 inches of water in the back of the boat. We didn't have a bilge pump. So I started bailing the water out, and I thought, surely this boat isn't going to sink. And then, it was doing okay. The kids were really scared. And then here come the lightning. And the lightning hit out in the water about 100 yards away. And I got to thinking, I had a top on this boat with aluminum rods across the top of it. I thought, if lightning hits this boat, it'll just blow us completely apart. And about that time, the lightning hit on the bluff above us, and there was a tree about like this, that it come rolling down the bluff and landed in the water right by the boat. And I was trying to act, you know, pretty calm about it. The kids were the kids were terrified, and the truth of the matter was, I was too. But this was probably something like what they experienced in this boat. And I think after experiencing that, there is probably a tremendous lesson for us. How many of us would have had the faith that Peter had to get out of a boat under those conditions? When life is difficult and there are situations to be faced, and we have to do this at times in our life. In fact, some of you may be going through something like this now. But when there are difficult situations to be faced, how many of us just hang on to the side of the boat and try to ride the thing out rather than do what Peter did and be prepared to get out of the boat and trust completely in our Lord? And indeed, even if we're that courageous and we have the courage to put that kind of trust in our Lord, and we make a little step and we start to sink, then we cry out and he says, Lord, save me. Peter was a man that had been around water all of his life, probably an excellent swimmer, and he started to go under and he was terrified. A desperate cry. And it seems like that we have to be in a desperate situation sometime in order for us to call upon our master in this way. But I think Peter showed the stuff that he was made of here. I think that he was a man of faith. And especially to show these other apostles that he was going to be loyal to this man no matter what he said, no matter how disappointed that they may have been at this time. Let's not forget about what Peter did. He got out and he walked on the water and then he sank. But he walked again. This was a process that Peter would repeat in his life. He proclaimed at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Son of God. And then when the storm came, he denied his Lord. And he sank like a stone. But he walked again. And let's not forget that. Well, when Jesus gets into the boat and they were willing to receive him, just immediately like that, the storm ceases. And if you can have a mental picture of it, and I have this idea in my mind, if they had beards and maybe their hair was, I don't know what length it was, but if the wind had been blowing strongly and all of a sudden it just stopped, they probably all looked around at each other and their beards would have been out to the side and it would have been, you know, really a strange thing. And we read that immediately they get to the other side. Well, then the crowds, they know of this big storm and they start looking for Jesus and they find him. And there is this great sea of faces out before him, acclaiming him, and he now divides them. He divides those into the ones that are really interested in loving him and serving him and following him, and those that would leave. And so he begins this long discourse on the bread of life. If you would turn back to John, again, if you're not already there, John 6, and keep your finger in or something in Mark. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when or how did you get here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him has, God the Father set his seal." He is trying to get them to look through this miracle that he had performed to see what he was really getting at. I think the comparison was obvious. Moses had fed the people of Israel in the wilderness miraculously. And now Jesus comes along and he feeds them miraculously. Moses, you remember, had been instructed to take some of this manna and seal it up in the divine presence. And this manna never corrupted. He was to take some of this manna and put it in a pot, an earthenware pot that had been overlaid with gold. You see the symbolism? An earthen pot overlaid with gold. And this manna never corrupted. We might read this out of the King James Version here in verse 27. Okay, in verse 27 it reads, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you." And here is the key to understanding, I think, this whole discourse. "For him hath God the Father sealed." Moses had sealed some manna in this earthenware pot overlaid with gold, and Jesus is saying, God has sealed him. So he's making an allusion to this example, thank you, that he is the manna, the bread of life. And everything that Moses did in the wilderness was a sign to show towards him. He was the real fulfillment of everything that Moses did on behalf of the people in the wilderness. Now, since it's Passover, Jesus goes into this language of eating his flesh and blood. Now, if you're still in John, look at verse 41. As a result of this discourse, some tremendous things start to happen here as Jesus divides the sea of faces. In verse 41, we read, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then does he say, I came down from heaven?'" In verses 43 through 51, he gives more teaching about this. And in verse 52, we read that the Jews disputed among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And he gives more detail, and he talks about his blood, which was offensive to the Jews. And in verse 60, we read, "Many," and I would emphasize that word, "many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" They were saying, "This is offensive. We're not going to listen to this." And we read in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. They had walked 7 or 8 miles around the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side, and now they were leaving because of what he had said, even after they had seen the miracle. Now Jesus looks to his 12 next. Now, I would suggest these were hard times for Jesus. And we must remember that he could read minds. And he says to the 12, "Do you wish to go away also?" I think, brethren, that there was a real crisis in the ministry of Jesus. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Especially for these 12, it was a crucial time that Peter, and how we love this man, jumps right in, just like he did when he got off the boat, says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus had been speaking about the bread of life, and Peter says, "You have the words of life." If we take all of these accounts and put them together, in your handout, I have put these events in order. And I'm indebted to Harry Whitaker. I think he has this in one of his books. It's quite a prophecy here. When you look at the events in chronological order by putting all four accounts together, you get this picture. Jesus, number one, separates his disciples from the crowd. And how does he do this? He separates them by water. Then they're in the wilderness, and he teaches them and heals them. He then gives them the bread of life, the Passover meal. 12 baskets are taken up for others that aren't there. Then comes night. And Jesus then is alone. And then he goes to a high mountain. The disciples are scared. Jesus comes walking on the water. The sea and the waves are roaring. And when he joins them, the storm ceases. Immediately, they reach the place that they've been trying to get. Jesus is recognized by everyone at that time, and he heals the sick from all the regions round about. When you look at this and put all these together like this, all these miracles that are listed here together, it is a beautiful, beautiful sign of the whole gospel message and a prophecy of what is yet to come. Surely the 12, when they looked back on this, they would have been awestruck by it. And they would have probably taken their breath away to see how all of these things listed together give a complete chronological order of the ministry and into the future. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only sign that all four gospel writers record. And I think that tells us a tremendous story. It's the only sign of the miracles, these groups of miracles, where all four gospel writers record. It must have been extremely important in their mind. Now, Jesus is still very much concerned about these 12, about his sheep. And he's desperately trying to get them to see what he's trying to get across to them. He's trying to get them to hear. Now, the Pharisees at this time, we go back to Mark chapter 7, as Mark's account seems to be the best one chronologically in order as we look at these. The Pharisees come to his disciples and they say, "Why do you eat without washing your hands?" I think Jesus sensed at this time that the disciples were in grave danger. And he is uncharacteristically harsh with the Pharisees. He really attacks them. And he tells his disciples to get away. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, don't you know that you've offended these Pharisees?" They were offended by what you said to them. And Peter says, "Lord, explain this parable to us." He's trying to help out. And Jesus said, "Do you not yet understand?" And of course, they didn't yet completely understand. So, He wants to get them alone again and be by themselves. So they go into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we looked at that briefly yesterday. He's trying to nurture these 12, and he goes into an area to get away from the Jews and especially the Pharisees. And here comes this woman up to him. And if he goes and heals her daughter again, there'll be the crowds. And so we looked at the discourse somewhat yesterday. And I think, again, we see here that these 12, I think, are the children that Jesus is specifically referring to. And she understands that. She understands that all she needs is a fragment that's left from the meal that they had been receiving. So, they then go to, in Mark 7, verse 31, they then go to an area of Decapolis, is where he healed Legion. And here is a miracle that's different than a lot of the miracles. There's only two like this that I know of. There is a man that is deaf in verse 31. Let's read through this briefly. I'm going to have to speed up. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of Decapolis. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to lay his hand upon him. Taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers in his ear, and he spat, and he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. I'm having trouble speaking plainly. Here was the miracle that was different than the rest. He takes this man away from the crowds so that it's a private affair just between him and the disciples. The disciples, his apostles, were just not hearing what he had been trying to tell them. And so he acts out this parable especially for them. He's desperately trying to get them to hear about his mission. And they seem to be willingly ignorant. They just don't seem to understand. I think they would look back upon this later and say something like, wow, he did that for us. We were just like the crowd. We wanted him to be king. And this was disgusting to Jesus. That's why the spitting. Spitting is always seemingly associated with disgust. We just weren't hearing what he was trying to tell us. Our ears were stopped. And so he takes a man that's deaf and opens his ears up right before us to get us to hear what he's trying to say. So while they're in this area, then there is another crowd. And that's when he feeds the 4,000. They're in a Gentile area. And I think the feeding of the 4,000 were Gentiles. Because especially, we're told in Matthew 15, verse 31, that they glorified the God of Israel. Just in passing, I was talking with someone about this yesterday. He asked them the question, when he fed the 5,000, how many baskets did he take up? Response item, as Dean says. 12. When he fed the 4,000, how many baskets did he take up? 7. It sounds like there were more left over when he fed the 5,000, the Jews, than when he fed the 4,000. But when you look at the word baskets, you find out that the baskets, the 12 baskets, were small dinner-type baskets. But the 7 baskets that he took up from the 4,000 were big hampers. They were tall baskets, the type that Paul was let over the wall of Damascus in. So there were actually more fragments left over from the feeding of the 4,000, the Gentiles, than there were of the Jews. Which would seem to indicate that the ministry to the Gentiles would be larger than to the Jews. Now, Mark 8, another unusual miracle that Jesus performs, I would suggest, again, just for these 12. Mark 8, verse 14 through 20. I'd like to be able to spend a little more time on this, but we just set aside one time period for it, so we have to hurry through. Now when they had forgotten to bring bread, They had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We have no bread." And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Look at the phrases here. Look at verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Don't you get the picture yet? Do you not understand?" And the truth was, they didn't quite get the picture. But he says particularly there in verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see?" So the next sign we read about in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took this blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, again, in a private way with just the 12, and he spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him and said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then he laid his hand upon his eyes again, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. He was in stages trying to get his apostles to see. And so here is an acted out parable or sign just for them so that they would see. And they were beginning to see, but it was in stages. Again, he uses spit, which I think was a sign of a disgust in the fact that he didn't want to be king, but he wanted them to see what his mission really was about. Now, as we continue on then, I don't think these were by accident. They were specifically, I think, for the 12. So right after this, then they come to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the question to his 12 now that he has been nurturing them and doing these miracles, I think, especially for them. "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say that you might be Elijah or one of the prophets." And then he puts the big question to them. "But who do you say that I am?" And again, it's Peter who jumps right in and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, how this must have warmed Jesus' heart to hear this from this man. When they seemed to be so confused and they just weren't getting the picture, Peter steps up and says this. It is a miracle, when you think about it, that he was beginning to see in stages, but just like the acted out miracle, they were beginning to see the picture. Now, after this confession, Jesus then speaks to them plainly. Look at verse 31 in chapter 8. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." That's what they did not want to accept or understand. And they didn't understand it when they taught the gospel message. As we know, they were teaching not about his death, burial, and resurrection. But he tells them as plainly as he possibly can. And they still didn't completely get the picture till, of course, later. Then comes the transfiguration. And I would like to spend some time on this because there are some wonderful miracles here that he performed. But just to briefly state, three of these apostles got to not only see with their eyes Jesus glorified, they got to hear with their ears God specifically saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So this process that they had been going through all along this journey was especially for their edification. And when you look at this on your own, lay down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lay them out side by side and study and look at all the things that are going on. It's the only set of miracles that all four of them record. And it must have been very, very important for them to do that. So we look at, there's a lot of miracles that we could look at that were especially for the 12. The water to wine, the catching of the fish, the miraculous haul of fishes, the calling of Matthew would have been especially for his edification, the coin in the fish's mouth for Peter, the two separate storms on the lake, especially this healing of the deaf man and the blind man for their sake, and for Peter, James, and John, the transfiguration. They were very privileged individuals. And indeed, brothers and sisters, we have been blessed to have all this recorded for our edification. We have many different translations and concordances, and we have been blessed as well for our edification and special instruction that this has been left for our purpose. Thank you.